and Curtis asked to be remembered to you all. He gave a salutation in the letter, said something to the effect, greetings from Corinth. I wrote back and said, dear Babylonians. Ended the letter with the statement that from the city on the hill, Mount Zion, Jerusalem. We have been looking at the first vision that the Apostle John had on the island of Patmos, where he had been banished for the testimony of Jesus Christ, probably under the Emperor Trajan, or not Trajan, Hadrian. And in the first vision, our Lord asks him to address seven churches in Asia Minor. And the message to these churches follows a definite pattern. And apparently, what our Lord has in mind, that what one church hears, or what the faithful of one church hears, he wants all the churches to hear. So in every case, there is a concluding statement, something to the effect that he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. What the Lord says to one church, he says to all churches, so that all believers will take attention to the warnings and the dangers that are apparent in each of these churches. Okay? Tonight we're on the sixth of the seven churches, the next to the last. And next Sunday night, we'll try to finish these seven churches, we'll deal with a church at Laodicea. So if you're taking notes, we're talking tonight about the church at Philadelphia. I suppose our city of Philadelphia is named after this city. I'm really not sure of that. Since Pennsylvania, my home state, was settled by William Penn and by Quakers, and Philadelphia was designed, was laid out, planned before he came here, it may have just been the name Philadelphia, Brotherly Love, that the city in Pennsylvania got its name from. But likewise back with this city. We have been trying to outline these in a similar fashion since they do follow a pattern, as we said. And the first thing that we have is a charge from the Lord Jesus Christ. And the charge is coming to John. And John is to write down this message. And this message is to be directed to the angel at Philadelphia. And the charge is to write what the Lord Jesus commands to the angel. And there's always an article with this word, angel. And so last week we tried to point out that there are two possible interpretations of this word angel. It can either mean a messenger, in which case it would be a human messenger, or it could be some special angel that has some type of a ministry to that local church. And last week we were trying to establish some rationale for the fact that it may have been a literal angel. Write to the angel of the assembly at Philadelphia. Somebody asked me, it was a good question, I kind of anticipated it, well, why would John be commanded to write to an angel if it's a literal angel? Now, the only answer that I can think of for that is that we might know that there are angels that God gives to encourage local assemblies, is sort of a ministering angel to a local fellowship. It would be for our information more than it would be for anything else. Well, these seven towns, as we have seen, were local villages with local churches in Asia Minor, which we call Turkey today. And in Paul's day, there was a little province called Asia, Roman province, down here in the southwest corner. And one of the key cities in that province was the city of Ephesus. And it is the first town that is addressed in the seven churches. North of Ephesus, there is a town called Smyrna, almost due north. And then Pergamum, or Pergamus, was north of Smyrna. And then you just go right somewhat around a circle, sort of a semicircle. The next town, a little bit south and east of Pergamos, was Thyatira. And just a little bit south and slightly east of Thyatira was Sardis. And then south by southeast was Philadelphia. And it had gotten its name from one of the kings that ruled in that area who had almost self-sacrificed himself for the love of a physical brother, his own brother. He sacrificed his fame, risked his fame and his personal interest for his brother. And so they named the town after this king. Okay, the last town, just so we get them all in here, maybe get you some geographical locations here. The last one that's going to be addressed, the letter that we'll cover next week, is Laodicea. Now, one of the reasons that I've put this up here every week is to try to communicate to you that John is writing to seven local churches that are existent in his day. And they have certain problems or certain strengths or certain emphases within them that will be found in local churches throughout the church age. So that the message to each one of these churches is for churches of all times. And the appeal by the Holy Spirit is for the one who has ears to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to churches, for him to hear what he says to all the churches. Yeah? Okay. Now, there's only two churches out of these seven that have no condemnation or judgment pronounced upon them. They are the church at Smyrna and the church at Philadelphia. And interestingly enough, I haven't been there, I can't verify this, but according to Sweet, and Sweet happens to be I think he takes a preterist view of Revelation. So his commentary on Revelation, it really isn't worth buying. But he says that at least when he wrote, that the only two places currently, and he was writing circa 1520, 1530, the only two places of the seven place names that are mentioned that still have churches existing today, or maybe even a town existing, are these two place names, Sardis and Philadelphia. The only two that had no condemnation or judgment pronounced upon them. What kind of exciting little concept that goes along with this historically. Nevertheless, John now is told to write the words of the Lord Jesus to this assembly that is currently existing at Philadelphia. Now, in every one of the letters, the commissioner, the one speaking, is described by some clause or some descriptive adjectives. And the commissioner, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. In every case, he is the one who is giving the charge. He's giving John the commission to write. So here we have a fourfold description of Christ. Only it's somewhat unique in that up to this point, John has simply borrowed, or Jesus has simply described himself in the terminology that was used in chapter 1 when he appeared to John. He takes a couple of clauses out of all of that descriptive paragraph and will include them in each of these churches. By the way, that's a cross-sectional way to study the book of Revelation. By the time we get finished next week with Laodicea, you could study the Christology, the description of Christ through the first three chapters of Revelation. Because you have some statement about Jesus Christ, a very pointed statement in every one of the seven churches, and you have a very dramatic paragraph describing him in chapter 1. I'll try to illustrate that to you next week to show you some potential studies you could have in Revelation later on. Well, now here we have a fourfold description of Christ, and this comes in verse 7b. Unto the angel at the church of Sardis write, these things he that hath the seven spirits... I'm sorry, I'm reading the wrong verse. These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that has the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. Okay? The first descriptive statement that he applies to himself is that he is the Holy One. These things saith he, the Holy One. Now that's literal. That would be a literal translation. We have an article. We have the word hagios, which means sanctified, separated. And then you would supply this little word one. Okay? Now what our Lord is doing is applying to himself the absolute holiness of God. Okay? This means that Jesus Christ is absolute righteousness and justice. Now, if you understand the essence of God, if you understand what God has revealed about himself, you know that one of his attributes is holiness. And holiness has to be expressed in terms of rightness. So that holiness for us, in terms of a practical expression of what God is, takes on the concept of rightness and fairness. Rightness in the sense of divine standards, fairness in the sense of meeting out justice. Does that make sense to you? What is holiness? Holiness equals God's love for what is true or what is right. And because of who and what he is, he can personally determine what is right. And because he's holy, he will always do right, think right, act right, be right. So in his holiness, it's his love for what is right. Now, because he loves what is right, and because he sets standards in what is right, then he mediates justice for what is wrong, or violation of right. So it's his love for what is right, and his protection for what is right. Okay? Now, protection for what is right is his justice. And his love for what is right is righteousness. Okay? Righteousness is simply legislative holiness. And justice is simply judicial holiness. Let's apply that to us as a human race, as members of the human race. Because God is the creator God of us, members of the human race, he has the absolute categorical innate authority within himself to tell us what is right and what is wrong. This he claims to do in his word. Then, to reinforce his concern for what is right and what is wrong, and his protection of it, he says, I will mete out a penalty for violation of what is right and what is wrong. Righteousness would be his declaring what is right. The declaring of the penalty would be his justice, judicial holiness, you see? And the Bible says about all of us as members of the human race in relationship to God, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is not one member of the human race who has not violated some standard of God's righteousness. God says, okay, here's the penalty. The wages of sin is death, separation from me. Now, thankfully, God is not simply holy, but he's also a God of love, and he's also a God of wisdom. So in his wisdom, he designs a plan whereby his holy, righteous demands can be met, and his justice can be satisfied, And that plan is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that Jesus Christ takes upon, he who was sinless, takes upon himself our sin and dies in our stead. And God meets out upon him all of his judicial holiness, his demands, in terms of death for sin. And by believing in Jesus Christ, we are reckoned as holy in him. Now, in this passage, the Lord Jesus is taking this absolute attribute of God and applying it to himself. And he can rightly do that, because he never violated, while he was human here, he never violated any of God's righteous standards. Okay? Okay. So here we have, when he calls himself the Holy One, he is thinking in terms of absolute righteousness and justice from divine viewpoint. He is it, personified. See, the King James says, "These things saith he that is holy." Well, you really don't have that. "These things saith the Holy One," is what you have. "These things saith," literally, "the True One." Now, here he is claiming for himself absolute truth. Now, absolute truth is another attribute of God. Because God is true, he is dependable. Now, let's see if we can get some attributes of God up here. A description of God. We've been using, in order to keep you from getting into a rut, to keep you from getting into a box, we've been using the concept Cecile. Right? Okay, what's this S stand for? No. Self-existent. Okay? Which means he is not dependent upon any aspect of the cosmos for his existence, which is his... Because he doesn't depend on anything and never has, he is eternal. Okay? We are dependent creatures, but he is not. He is self-existence. What's this I stand for? Can you? Immutable is okay. What's immutable mean? Now, that's a two-bit word that none of us under 40 understand, and some over 40 don't understand. Pardon? Unchangeable. Okay? Unchangeable. And unchangeable would relate to what? Faithfulness. Right. Okay, so this means he's faithful, and he's true. There will never be a time... See, you can't improve upon absolute truth. Change means either better or worse, but God can't change. He is ultimate. Okay? And you can't improve upon truth. He's absolute. What does S stand for? You better help me, because I don't even remember. Spirit. Spirit as opposed to matter. Okay? Okay, what else? What? Infinite. And that relates to what? Unlimited in what? Okay, three O's. Power, space would be presence. Omnipotence, omnipresent. Omniscience would be knowledge. Okay, and this H stands for holiness, or holy. And the two aspects of holiness are his plus R and his justice. Now, justice simply means that he will always deal fairly with his creatures. See, they're related to us. Righteousness has to do with his love for what is right. Justice has to do with how he deals with his creatures. And this L stands for love, okay? And in his love, he exercises mercy, which means he doesn't give us what we deserve. in grace, which means He gives us what we don't deserve. He gives us the Lord Jesus Christ. You add all that up and you have sovereignty, see. Sovereignty, more than an attribute of God, is a manifestation of all that He is. Now, our Lord is identifying with these absolutes, see, when He calls Himself the Holy One, the True One. He is absolute truth. He is taking the attributes of God and applying them to Himself. In Revelation, you will find these two attributes applied to God in a prayer where God is asked how long He would tolerate the persecution of the saints in Revelation 6:10, and He is called the Holy One and the True One in the prayers of those saints. For the Lord Jesus has no problem with taking the attributes of God and applying to Himself because He is deity. He has no hang-up with that. Now, the next thing He says is that He is the one having the key of David. And then He goes on to quote the fact that this gives Him authority to open and no man shuts, and He shuts, whenever He shuts, no man opens. So the key of David, this is a present participle, keeps on having this key of David. This key is the concept of the key always in Scripture is the concept of authority. A capacity, a power to open and to shut. Whatever the key was intended to open, He has the authority to open. Whatever was intended to close, He has the authority to close it. So Christ is exercising authority with this key. Okay? Now, this passage is a very apparent reference to a place in the Old Testament, and I don't want to take the time to turn to it, but you should put it in your notes. In the time of Hezekiah, there was an unfaithful treasurer who had the key to the house of David, to the treasury of David. Okay, his name was Shebna. And the prophet was warning in that time for Israel to repent, but they said, well, the world's going to hell anyhow, so let's have fun while we're gone. They took the attitude of eat, drink, and be merry. And Shebna was a very unscrupulous man who had the authority with this key. And so God says, I'm going to take that key from Shebna, and I'm going to transfer it to the son of Hilkiah, the high priest. And so, speaking of Eliakim, this son of Hilkiah, Isaiah says, the key to the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. Eliakim was to have the key of the treasury of the house of David. Okay? Now, in this passage, it apparently has reference to a ministry, however, of this assembly at Philadelphia. You'll find Paul using this concept relative to service. The concept of the open door relates to service, the concept of the closed door in the Pauline letters. I won't take time to look them up, but I'm going to give you some passages where Paul talks about a door being opened unto him. 1 Corinthians 16:9, 2 Corinthians 2:2, and Colossians 4:3. Okay. Now, I think that that same concept of service and ministry is the idea here. So he is going. He repeats the idea in verse 8. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, and no man can shut it. is the idea, for thou hast little strength and hast kept my word, and so on. So what we're saying about this fourth element of the description of the Lord Jesus, he is the one who opens and shuts. Doors. And we are interpreting those doors as doors of service. Now, this church had experienced some persecution. There were people apparently falsely misrepresenting the church. There was, of course, the obvious opposition of the world, which we always have, the confrontation with darkness. But the idea here, it appears, is that Christ is keeping the door of opportunity open to that assembly. Okay? So I think that this is the idea that we have in verse 8b. I, Christ, will keep the doors open for you. And no man can shut them. I can shut them, but no man can shut them, is the idea. Okay? Okay. Now, if you keep in mind that they're under some persecution, if you'll just read a little bit farther, in verse 9 it says, "Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but to lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved you." And the idea there appears to be that this church, there were attempts to shut this work down, apparently by some Jewish persecution in the town at Philadelphia. Well, I like the concept. I'd like to apply it. Maybe just one application. You should all be reading. I hope you're all following some of the things that are happening in Africa. Shortly after our new president took office, it appeared for me by information that I had, some things that I had been reading, that the Russians were going to test our new administration. It may very well be that that test is coming in Africa. And we may see that very shortly, even this week. I guess you're aware of the fact that the Katanga province has been invaded from Angola, claims to be that the attack is by previous residents of the Katanga province who had rebelled years ago. I don't know whether that's true, because the Cubans, of course, are in Angola, and they provided the military expertise along with the Russian weapons for the Angola revolution and independence that they have. This means that Zaire is now under attack, and don't know what's going to happen. Zaire used to be the Belgian Congo, and the Belgian Congo was a saturation point of Christianity in Africa, or at least attempts at evangelization. And there was great, great success. Now, I know that somewhat firsthand. At least I've had some first-hand experience. I had a student from Zaire. It was then the Congo. And in 1965, when the Congo crisis came, this young man was my student, and he was ready to go home. He was going to graduate. Only he couldn't because of the Congo crisis. And that was completely fomented by communists. This young man did not hear from his mother or father for 6 months. His wife, who was also a Congolese, by the way, very well educated, black as the ace of spades, spoke five languages. Tremendously well educated young man. Son of a chief. And a very, very devout Christian. One of the finest young men I've ever known. Lovely couple. They couldn't go back, and they began to get letters of what was happening in the Congo. And under the influence of drugs, The communists just absolutely tried to slaughter the Christian tribes. They took all the Christian leaders and killed them in the northern part of the Congo. All that they could. Just ruthlessly slaughtered. Fortunately, this young man's parents and his in-laws were spared of that. We have recently heard innuendos, not innuendos, some, I guess, direct first-hand accounts of what's happening in Uganda under Idi Amin. I almost said idiot Amin. He's already announced that it's a social state. Tanzania is socialist. Fidel Castro is visiting there now. You can mark it that the first attack in any of these countries will be on evangelical Christian leaders. It's already happened in the past in a number of them. And fortunately, I think it's fortunate, there has been a big movement in Africa for the churches to stand on their own, not to be always having to be spoon-fed by some white missionary. Well, in a sense, the Lord opens and closes doors in those areas. He can open, He can close. When He opens, no man can close. When He shuts, no man can open. It's kind of one of these little principles that we can very well apply today to the very sad situation that we see happening in Africa. I think that this exhortation or this statement is an expression of sovereignty. That our Lord has authority. And believers in the church age, regardless of what kind of church they are, when they experience persecution and it looks like some man is going to shut down the work, don't get too rattled. Our Lord Jesus has the keys of opportunity. And somebody once said the doors of opportunity swing on the hinges of persecution. And our Lord is encouraging, at least encouraging primarily, in the primary interpretation of the Church of Philadelphia, He is encouraging them that He is the sovereign Lord of the church and He will keep their ministry functioning. So in His identity of Himself, He has called Himself the Holy One, the True One, and He expresses a certain sovereign watch care over the ministry of those churches. Okay? Now we said, in the normal pattern of these churches, there would be a commendation and a condemnation. But in this church, there is not. There follows the commendation. He is going to commend the church in verse 8. Okay, he says in verse 8 of Revelation 3, I know thy works. And then I think he lists three of them. What he sees as the basic strengths of this fellowship. Behold, I have set before you an open door. And no man can shut it, for or because thou hast a little strength. So, commendation number one is you have a little strength. Now, the word that he uses for strength is the word that we would call dynamic. It's the word dunamis. If you're looking at an interlinear, it's dunamin, because it has to be direct object of this verb. D-U-N-A-M-I-S. Dunamis relates to inherent power. So what he is saying here is that you do have some power. And that power would relate to the character of that fellowship. You take the whole fellowship together, establish some barometer, basic denominator of power, and they had some power in terms of their personal character. Now, you want to remember that Christian character is different than just human character. Everything in Christianity has some marked distinctiveness about it that makes it unique. Christian character is not the same as human character. There's many a young man or young person in this fellowship that if they determined that they wanted to make some money, they would have enough character and enough moxie about them and enough determination about them that they could go out and do it. But that is not to be equated necessarily with Christianity. An unbeliever can do that too. You may determine in yourself that you want to be a straight-A student, and you are going to be a straight-A student at all costs. And you grit your teeth, and you set your mentality, and you have enough guts about you that you beat your brains out if it has to kill you to do it. That does not mean that that's Christian. An unbeliever can do that. The difference between Christian character and normal character is that Christian character finds as its source or as its feeding principle or as its protein grace provision from God. It's a matter of what God has provided in grace that's incorporated into the innermost essence of the person. And that begins, he begins to take on character like Jesus Christ had. And then the very deep difference is that the motivating factors are totally different in both cases. Some unbelievers are looked upon as having great character when what they really have is a stronger lust pattern than anybody else. When Jesus speaks of them as having some dunamis, which is power, inherent power, he is talking about the character of that fellowship. It had some strength to it. Didn't have a whole lot, but it had some. So that when they were under attack, or even when they were on the offensive, something was accomplished for the Lord. Okay? Okay, this verb is present tense singular. They had power and it had become part of their character. And that then began to manifest itself by the character of the assembly. Every local church has a character about it, has an essence about it. It's marked out. It's distinct. It ought to be that way. This one was marked by having some character. It's marked by two other things. And these are all commendations from our Lord. He's happy about this. He said, "You kept my word." Now he goes to the aorist. You kept my word. And the word for word is not the oral word, but the word logon or logos. And logos means normally a systematic expression of thought, like we would say a logic. Okay? And our Lord literally expresses it this way: "You kept the word of me." This is a reference to doctrine. They were loyal to doctrine. They were loyal to the doctrine of our Lord Jesus Christ. They knew what it was, and they were fixed in their bent of mind that they weren't going to let anybody come along and change it to be something that it was not. And so it said that they kept an aorist form of tereo. Now, the aorist tense simply is the tense of fact. Whenever the author is not overly concerned about how the action took place, he'll use the aorist because he wants to impress upon the reader that this is a fact. It's a fact that they really took careful watch care over the word. This is the aorist form of tereo. Now, that's an exciting word because to guard something, to keep something, you can take on a negative aspect or you can have a positive emphasis. Okay? Let's say you want to guard something. Let's say you want to guard your Cadillac. Okay? Take out insurance. That doesn't guard it. Because when the guy at the restaurant runs into it, he says, "Oh, he's got a Cadillac. Well, I don't have to leave my name in there. If he got that much money to have a Cadillac, he can pay for the expense when I scratch the side." So, to guard your Cadillac, you build a big wall around it. And then you only drive it at 3 o'clock in the morning. And you never park. And you never go over 20 miles an hour. Now that's a form of guarding. It's very negative, isn't it? It's not the idea of this verb. Okay? That would be the idea of philosopho. This word means to attend carefully to. You know what that means? That means they said, hey, we have the Word of God. This is the Word of God. This is God's message to us. Would we be so stupid as to treat that with indifference? Would we be so idiotic to have God speak to us and record His message to us and to slough it off? Would we be so dumb to emphasize human experience over what this says so that in our meetings we spend all of our time talking about human experience, even though we use the Lord's name, or will we talk about what this says? That's what that means. It's a very positive concept of looking carefully into something. So it comes to mean then to take care of. Hence, to guard. To guard in the positive sense. So that Thayer, when he tries to show the distinction between this and the other word for guard in the Bible, he says this means, this word expresses watchful care. Is that really what it says? Let's look at it a little harder. Let's make sure we know what it says. And in so doing, you watch out for the Word of God. I think it's a great word. It's one of John's favorite words in the book of Revelation. And he'll take this word and he'll repeat it relative to the commandments of God and to the concepts of Jesus Christ throughout the book. I'll give you a few verses, okay? You have the same concept. In the same word, talks about guarding this book in 1:3, in 3:10, which we're coming to, in 12:17, in 14:12, and in 22, where he gets back to the church, verse 7 and verse 9. Same idea. So they had been very careful, is what this is saying, about the word of Jesus Christ. They were hooked on the doctrine of Christ. What he had taught, in the way that he had taught it, in the words that he had taught it. Point C, you have not denied my name. Or the third commendation, you have not denied my name. Again, he uses an aorist. Now, this literally says, the name of me. And this has the concept of faithfulness to Christ's person, which his name is descriptive of. Okay? It could be the concept of faithfulness to his authority, too. Because the name of Jesus Christ always implies authority. And again, this concept of have not denied is the concept of a fact. It's an aorist tense, which is the tense of fact. From divine viewpoint, they had not denied his name. Now, if you express that word positively, that means they confessed his name, see? You take the same word, and it means to confess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what this statement means is that they practice open, unashamed identity with the name of Jesus Christ. Boy, hey, you know, this is something, isn't it? Look here. See these two right here? Point B and C. I can't get them in. Point B and C are two great standards. Two great standards for measuring success in any church. Any Christian work. Are we careful about His Word? Do we know what it says? Are we able to handle that Word in a way that pleases Him? Are we keeping His doctrine so that we observe it, watch it carefully, practice it in our lives? Secondly, do we openly, unashamedly identify with the name of our Lord Jesus Christ? Two great standards that are very hard to measure because we can't see whether believers are doing that in Holly Hills Bible Church. That's something we have to determine as individuals. What? Maybe we could ask this question. What are your standards for success of a Christian work? What do you? How do you say, boy, they're doing a great work over there. What's your standard? What do you determine that? What's the basis for saying that statement? Watch out, because you can... When somebody asks me, how's the work going at Holly Hills Bible Church? The easiest thing to say to them is, fine. And you know, we often say that just so we don't have to say more. Normally I say, I really don't know. It looks good. The bills are paid. The building's paid for. They haven't missed my last check. I'm eating well. But I know just as sure as I'm alive that none of those, absolutely none of those, are a criteria. And I tend to think that none of us can judge the success of a Christian work. I don't think we have the capacity to do it. So I normally say, I'll let you know at the judgment seat of Christ, or Jesus Christ will let us know at the judgment seat of Christ how successful we were. If I tell you, it's all biased. I happen to think it's going great. I think that because I want to think that. I want to believe that. But I'll tell you, there's two good criteria. Sure would like to have the Lord say, boy, you were concerned for my word. You didn't slough it off. Took it serious. Not just in the study, so it would be some academic exercise, but so that it would have effect on your life when you left the study. That's what te reo means. And it did have an effect because you took it serious, then this is a natural consequence. You won't be ashamed of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ if you identify with His doctrine. Go away. Okay? Okay. So He has no rebuke for this church. Five out of the other six He does. Only this church in Smyrna, no rebuke. Okay? Now what He does, He follows... It appears to me this is what He does anyhow. Did we have 3 points? Yeah. Point four. He now follows with encouragement, and it looks to me like this encouragement is directed for the present. Okay? In verse 9. Okay, let's look at the first of these. Verse 9. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews. In other words, these people were representing themselves as Jews, and our Lord says they are not, but they lie. And apparently these were bringing persecution on this assembly at Philadelphia. Behold, I will make them to come and to worship before your feet. They'll do homage to you. And I will make them to know that I have loved you. So this is a vindication before the opposers of the gospel. Apparently, as we said, the opposition sought to stop the testimony of the church and thwart evangelism in the name of Christ. But Christ kept the doors open. Okay? Okay. And I think the application to that would be something to the, for us today would simply be that at any time you can expect some type of satanic opposition. It happened that the satanic opposition in this time was still coming at the assembly from Jewish people. Within Christianity, the persecution has come something like this. The first persecution on born-again believers came from Jews. And the born-again believers that were involved were generally Jewish people, nearly all cases. In other words, Jews who were not born again persecuted Jews who identified with Jesus Christ in regeneration. And the persecution was intensive. They followed the Apostle Paul. They sought to kill him. Now, several times, you go through the book Acts, you'll probably find at least four or five times in the book Acts where they sought to kill Paul. Okay? As Christianity moved out into the Roman Empire, then there were various local and sporadic persecutions by Roman provincial officials to Christians. Didn't matter who they were. Didn't matter if they were Gentile Christians or Jewish Christians. Not too long into that, maybe 100 and some years, those that were provincial and geographically spotty persecutions became universal persecutions by the Roman emperors. And there were only a few of those. In other words, the Roman emperors persecuted Christians wherever they were in the Roman Empire. And there were just a few of those, not too many. Then, pretty soon, Christians began to persecute Christians. Essentially, that's the way the pattern of Christianity developed in its persecution. At this time, when John was writing, most of the persecution and opposition was still coming from the Jewish people. Okay? Our Lord says that he was going to make these people do homage. He was going to vindicate these believers at Philadelphia. The second thing that he said in terms of what he was going to do to encourage them in the present is to keep them. Because you have kept the word of my patience, okay, I will also keep you from the hour of temptation. Okay? Verse 10. You kept my word, I will keep you. Now, I want you to notice how this is expressed. I will keep you from the hour of the testing. And this testing is not simply a general testing or something that all believers should expect. This is a special testing. This is a testing which will come upon all the world. And the purpose of it is to test them that dwell upon the earth. The purpose of it wasn't to test believers, but to test earth dwellers. So he is going to keep them from, and we would underline this, the hour of the testing. This word for testing is the word pyrosmos. It doesn't help us too much because that word is used sometimes specifically, sometimes generally, P-I-R-O-S-M-O-S. Here we think that it is a specific testing. Okay? Now, will you note, please, that the statement relates not so much to the testing itself, but to the season of the testing. The hour of the testing. So that we could say that the church was promised to be kept from the season, the time of the testing. Okay. This, we think, is an apparent reference to the tribulation that's going to come upon the earth, the great tribulation. Now, in a sense, that's, we said that this encouragement for the present This one looks more to the present. This one looks more to the future. I want to come back to this concept later on. But let me just finish up these brief encouragements, and then we're going to come back to this concept. Verse 11 says, "Behold, I come quickly." Now that is given in the same context of encouragement. "Hold that fast which you have, that no man take your crown." Now what that is an expression of is the imminent coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 11. The imminent coming, the fact that He might come at any minute, is to encourage faithfulness in the believer. That's all. The important thing is that the imminency of the coming is given in a context of other verses that was to encourage them. Okay. Now, that same concept, this entire concept, is repeated. And I want to show you the passages. It is repeated in 22:7, 22:12, and right at the close of the book, 22:20. The reason that it is repeated there is that John has gone over the entire tribulation period and all of the detail of it in chapters 4 through 19. He talks about the binding of Satan in chapter 20, and at the end of 1,000 years, the raising of the dead, the great white throne judgment. Then he begins to talk about the New Jerusalem. And then, just before he closes out the book, he comes back to focus again relative to churches. Will you please turn to chapter 22? And I'll try to show it to you. The essential message of the book closes at verse 7 of chapter 22. He is talking about the eternal state of things. And then in verse 8, you come back to the now. John sitting on the Isle of Patmos. And he says, "I, John, saw these things, and I heard them. And when I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship," and so on and so on. Okay? In verse 7, that just preceded that, we have the statement, "Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth tereo, the sayings and the prophecy of this book." When you get down to I'm trying to find the verse that mentions the churches, but I don't see it. Verse 16. Before you get to verse 16, you have a repetition of the statement of imminency in verse 12. Verse 12, "Behold, I come quickly. My reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be." Verse 16, application to churches. "I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches." Verse 20, reiteration of imminency. "He that testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly." Okay. The imminent coming of our Lord was to encourage the faithfulness of the believer. The fact that he would be kept from the tribulation, the hour of great testing, was to be an encouragement to him. Now, nowhere in between chapter 3 and chapter 22 will you have any statements about imminency. All you have in chapters 14 through 19 is the concept of judgment. One judgment flowing out of another, out of another, out of another, out of another. Okay? This concept of imminency is for us in the church age. And it was to be a source of encouragement to that church at Philadelphia. Okay. One more aspect of encouragement follows. Okay? And it's personal. It's relative to future blessing. This is encouragement relative to personal. It gets down now to the individual. Future blessing. We're back in chapter 3 now, verse 12 and 13. Sort of a fourfold blessing promised to the overcomer. Him that overcometh. Now, we've learned up to this point that in Christianity, the person who is the overcomer is always the person who is relying on grace provision of God for success. Doesn't matter what age he's in. It doesn't matter what experience he's in. He's a person who relies on grace provision. In phase one of Christianity, the grace provision is the cross. This brings us into ultimate, absolute relationship with God, which ensures our destiny. If we're a believer in time, there are certain grace provisions in time that God has given us, which we don't deserve, which we don't earn, which we don't work for. We simply rely on those. To be successful in time, to be overcome in time, we rely on grace provision. So the overcomer actually in this concept is one who has relied on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. That makes him an absolute overcomer in terms of his eternal destiny. And in terms of functioning in time, in terms of success in time, he is relying on grace provision. So the overcomer is promised, or he is given encouragement about the future. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. Okay? And the concept there is of permanence. And he shall go no more out. So we have a concept of a permanent pillar. Now that simply means the idea of enduring a fixity of strength in God's sanctuary. The word for temple there is the word naos, N-A-O-S, and naos means the inner sanctuary. Now that inner sanctuary is just simply, it simply means where the place in the universe where God's absolute presence and power is supremely appreciated. His essence is appreciated. They had a little strength in present now time, and God is going to take them who had little strength, and he's going to make them a fixed, permanent strength in the naos, the sanctuary of God, in the future. The second, third, and fourth aspect of encouragement relates to means that are given to the overcomers. Him that overcometh, I will write upon him the name of my God. Okay? Write on him God's name. Now that's simply the idea of possession and identification. It'll be our name tag. That'll be our dog tags. Do they still wear dog tags? You know what the purpose of a dog tag was? Had your blood type on it. Had your name, rank, serial number. Not your rank, had your serial number. It had a little groove in there, and that little groove in there was to prop your mouth open when you got killed. So that you wouldn't bloat too bad. There'd be a way for the gases to get out. Remember that little groove in there? No. Dog tag. Here, like this. That little notch right in there. That notch was for a medic to stick in your teeth. Prop your mouth open. When you were dead. Oh, what are we talking about that for? Nobody wants to remember that anyhow. 1-3-3-8-1-6-2-9. I can still say my number. Mercy. Been out for 25 years. Still can say it. He'll write on him the name of the New Jerusalem, the name of the city of my God, which is the New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. Now that's a very obvious reference to the New Jerusalem of chapter 21:1. And 21:9. It's an identity. It's sort of a concept of Not only is he identified with the person of God, but he's identified with the dwelling place of God. Okay? And then we're told, I will write upon him my new name. The Lord Jesus is speaking. Okay? Now, apparently that's a new identifying name for Christ. What is the word there? Is anybody, is that new neos or kainos? Anybody? It's kainos. Okay, this new then, kainos means a quality name. It would be new in time, but new in quality, and the emphasis on quality. Rather than the fact that it's new. Now, it is new. It's new in the fact that it has not been used before. But the emphasis is not on the newness so much as it is on the quality. And we don't know what that name is. At least I don't know what it is. If you know what it is, I'd be glad for you to let me know. But in the 19th chapter, in the 12th verse, you have a reference to that name, and it says, no man knows what it is. So we don't know. Now when you add up all four of these, however, so you take all four of these, I think what is being expressed is simply the concept of absolute, security, identity, both in terms of person, God the Father and God the Son, and place, the New Jerusalem. So it's a absolute security identity for the believer in eternity. And that those concepts are to be an encouragement for us in the presence. We are destined. See, that's what predestination, that's what it deals with. Predestination, the word prohorizo means to mark out the horizon. So that horizo, we got a word horizon. Pro means it's marked out before. It means that your destiny is marked out. And the destiny of the believer is marked out. It is to be with Jesus Christ, to be identified with a new name that he has, to be with him in the New Jerusalem in eternity, and to be marked by his God. And to be there with permanency in strength and not in the weakness of humanity. The Lord Jesus closes this the way he closes all the addresses to the seven churches. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. Not church, not one church. And the idea would be in Philadelphia, if you took it, the primary meaning would be, hey, every one of you in this church that are receiving this letter, if you really have an ear, what you want to hear what the Spirit of God is saying, you hear what he says to all of these churches, not just to you. And that same concept applies directly today to us. In every church, there was a danger. The danger at Ephesus that we learned about was the danger of leaving the first love, the agape, the love of the Lord Jesus Christ and for his word. In Smyrna, there was a danger of the fear of suffering. In Pergamos, there was a danger of doctrinal compromise. In Thyatira, the church was being led by a woman that led into doctrinal and moral compromise. In Sardis, there was the danger of deadness, of formal orthodoxy. In Philadelphia, there was a danger of not guarding, not holding fast to the truth. In Laodicea, the greatest danger of all, lukewarmness. All the bills paid, nothing to worry about, and everybody tepid, lukewarm, and God wants to throw up with that kind of believer. Okay? I don't have time to go over the strengths of the premillennial argument, which I wanted to do relative to verse 11. Or verse 10. It's too late. Maybe I'll try to get them printed out. Any questions we could try to answer on the passage? Yes. Don?
Verse 8, that last part you said, and has not denied my name.
Yeah.
Is that in Paris?
Yeah.
I missed that. What does it mean, Paris?
Paris is a tense of fact. Paris is a tense of past fact. And Jesus is expressing, from his point of view, that they had not denied his name, which means his authority and his essential essence. And if you expressed it positively, it would mean They were unashamedly confessing his name. As a fact, up to that time, that the normal tenor of that church, the normal tone of that church was they weren't ashamed of the name of Jesus Christ. Yeah. And and the aorist tense takes it all up into a ball of wax and makes it a fact. It's a fact in the mind of the Lord that they were not ashamed of his name. And that was a general tenor of the church. General spirit. Yes. I forgot to repeat the question. Yeah. I feel that that's the concept of the tribulation because of the way it's described. The question was in verse 10. What was the meaning of kept from the hour of the temptation or testing? I think it means that they're kept from the tribulation period. It's one of the great verses on the pre-millennial, pre-tribulation rapture position. I think it strengthens that position. And I think that position is the strongest position, eschatologically, that one could have. And I wanted to take the time to show you the strengths of the pre-trib, pre-millennial position so that you wouldn't feel like a depressed minority and go around with an inferiority complex when you tell somebody you believe the rapture is going to come and God's going to take you up. You've got a strong position. You have the strongest position there is, scripturally. And I want to show you why. But I don't have time. I got about 12 points on it. Plus sub-points. What is said to Philadelphia, what is said to Ephesus, what is said to Smyrna applies to all churches in the church age. And that applies to all churches in the church age. Kept from the hour. Kept from the season. Kept from the time of the testing. Because the testing is for earth dwellers, not for citizens of heaven, which we are. We've got a strong position. We'll get to it. I'll do it somewhere along the line. Okay? Next week we talk about Laodicea. Now, boy, that's the big one. Don't miss Laodicea. Jesus is standing outside the door knocking, trying to get in. Oh, that's right. No, I'm not going to be here. I'm not going to be here next Sunday. Sunday after that. Okay? Come next Sunday anyhow because one of our elders will be teaching. Okay? And pray for our ministry in Kansas City if you think about it. Appreciate it very much. Short closing prayer. Father, thank you for the marvelous design of Christianity which depends every bit, in the most minute detail, depends upon all that you are and all that you have done and all that you are doing in Jesus Christ. We thank you, too, for the privilege of bearing his name in a hostile world. We pray that it will be said of us that we guarded his word. We were unashamed of his name. We pray for the strength, the discipline of the Holy Spirit that causes us to mature till we come to that kind of position in personally, each one of us, all the young people and the older ones alike. What we ask, our Father, is that we might be an assembly that has divine approval upon it. We ask in Christ's name, amen.